today on Grace to You.
Salvation is by faith apart from works. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We were slaves and not sons. Staggering grace to sinners. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're going back to the book of Galatians to take another look at the next section here, and that would be chapter 4. So you can open your Bible to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll begin at least to examine the subject of sons of God. Sons of God. And the doctrine, the wonderful doctrine of adoption. By way of reminder, all religions, without exception, all religions, as well as false forms of Christianity, and there are many of those, teach that people are delivered from judgment, saved from divine punishment, by their own works, works of morality, works of religion. And that, of course, is Satan's big lie. And it has covered the planet through all of human history since the fall. The gospel, the true gospel of salvation by faith alone, apart from works, had been buried under the mountainous, monolithic power of the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years, until the Reformation. The Reformation was all about recovering the fact that salvation was by faith alone and not by faith plus works, as the Roman system had always and still says. We cannot misunderstand the gospel without dishonoring God, dishonoring Christ, dishonoring the Holy Spirit, confusing the church and losing the power of our mission in the world. We must understand the true gospel. Here we are 500 years after the Reformation, and the Church of Jesus Christ, professing Church of Jesus Christ, is still trying to figure out the gospel. Not surprising, since Satan works very hard to overthrow the truth and place error where the truth has been removed. So we're always, in every generation, fighting for the true gospel. It is not only people who are false Christians who believe that salvation is by faith and works, but there are true Christians who have been bewitched, as we read at the beginning of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who have been bewitched, who have been disturbed by believing a distorted gospel, even though they themselves were converted by believing the true gospel. It is possible for true believers to be bewitched and confused and accept a false gospel, and therefore be ineffective and virtually useless in the proclamation of the true gospel. Paul is passionate about the true gospel. He is the agent of its clarification. It is God who chose him to write 13 letters in the New Testament and spell out the essence of the gospel. And the heart of it is that salvation is by faith apart from works. And he writes Galatians to reaffirm this. And I remind you of, for example, chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, a man is not justified, that is declared right by God, A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. He says the same thing three times in one verse. It's not by the law, it's not by the law, it's not by the law, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the wondrous heart of salvation. It's not something you earn. It is a gift you receive by believing. We are justified by faith. Justified means that God declares the sinner righteous in His eyes because the sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. God considers such a believing sinner to be the recipient of His own righteousness. This is a remarkable reality that God justifies the ungodly who believe. How can God do that? He can do that because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Go back to chapter 3, be reminded, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. If you've ever broken the law of God, you're cursed. Then we read this wonderful statement of verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This is what we have been talking about. Christ takes our place on the cross. He dies a substitutionary death. He's our substitute. He's in our place. He pays the penalty for our sins. His righteousness is given to us because our sins were placed on Him. He lived a perfectly righteous life that is credited to our account. We lived an utterly sinful life that was credited to His account and for which He suffered divine wrath and took our punishment. Paul has been contrasting what the law does and what faith does, and they cannot be mixed. When the Judaizers came along and said it's faith plus works, they mixed things that cannot be mixed. The law has a purpose, back in verse 19 of chapter 3. Why the law? Not to save. It was added because of transgressions. Why the law? And I gave you four reasons for the law. Reason number one, to define sin at its broadest level. Obviously, there's a law written in the heart of everybody, and we all have a conscience, so everybody knows what is right and what is wrong, and they know it because the law of God is written in the heart, but that is not a complete law. And so God revealed His law to Moses in all of its completeness, to define sin at the broadest possible level. Secondly, He revealed His law to demonstrate to us that sin is not just something wrong with us, something that's out of whack with us that affects our relationships with other people and brings bad consequences on us sort of naturally, but the violation of the law of God is in fact open rebellion against God. It is high crime. The law then says that sin is more than a defect. It is an act of rebellion against God. The third reason that Paul tells us we have received the law is so that we will understand that having violated the law and having rebelled against God, we are under the sentence of death. Death comes to all men. The wages of sin is death. We ask, why is there death? Why is there death? Because everyone is a lawbreaker. The wages of sin is death. The fourth reason God sent the law, and the law was in place from Moses to Jesus for all those hundreds of years, was to demonstrate that the law could not save. There it was in the hands of the Jewish people who had the best opportunity to fulfill the law, to obey the law. They swore they would. They took a blood oath back in Exodus 24 that they would obey the law. They did not obey the law. In fact, they violated the very first of the commandments, which was to have no other gods. They went wholesale into idolatry. They violated the law of God at every point. Ultimately, judgment fell on their heads. They were taken into captivity. They were taken out of their land. There's a little bit of a trickle back and even a few there now, but Israel still exists in disobedience and apostasy and rebellion against God in a collective sense. So the law of God has a purpose. Its purpose is to define sin, declare it as rebellion, pronounce death sentence, and prove historically by the illustration of Israel that the law doesn't save anyone. John Wesley was the initiator of a group of people in England called the Holy Club. That's a pretty bold name to take, a sort of self-declaration. In his postgraduate Oxford days, he was part of the Holy Club. John Wesley was the son of a preacher. He was very religious in his personal life and practice. He was moral externally in his conduct, and he was full of external good works. But John Wesley said that he and his companions were bound in the chains of their own self-righteous religion and not fully trusting Christ. What a statement. Bound in the chains of their own self-righteous religion and not fully trusting Christ. What were they trusting? They were trusting in their works for their salvation. A few years later, John Wesley, in his own words, quote, came to trust in Christ only for salvation, end quote. And then it was that he experienced for the first time in his life what he says was the assurance that his sins had been forgiven. At that point, the point of his conversion, he looked back to his days in the Holy Club and he wrote this, I had then the faith of a slave and not of a son. What did he mean by that? I had the faith of a slave because I was in bondage to the law. I did not have the experience of the freedom of being a son. He was referring to Galatians 4. Let me read you some of it, starting at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. John Wesley said, we were slaves and not sons. And that's exactly the language of verse 7. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says I was a slave? He means he was a slave to the law. And the law is a brutal and cruel taskmaster. Because no matter how you endeavor to do good works, you can't do enough and you can't avoid sin. And so the law becomes essentially your executioner. You violate the law and the sentence of death is passed on you. The law is to show you hell as the inevitable reality at the end of your life. And thus, in your desperation, drive you to Christ, whom you receive by faith and faith alone. That is Paul's message throughout Galatians. And here in chapter 4, he continues with the same truth, again contrasting man's condition when he's under the law with his condition in Christ when he is the recipient of the promise. How he goes from slavery to the law to freedom in Christ. Now you say, well, why again? We've covered this, we've covered it. Is this repetitious? Not at all. It is rather than repetitious, expansive. It widens our understanding in profoundly wonderful and rich ways. And keep in mind, this is so very important. The absolute importance of gospel truth is at the heart of the church's mission in the world. And it's almost as if we can't say enough about it so that everybody gets the message. The subject is still justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But the terms are profoundly rich as we come to understand the doctrine of adoption, what it means to no longer be a slave, but to be a son. The doctrine of adoption is one of the most precious of all Christian doctrines. Surrounding the reality of salvation, you have the doctrine of regeneration. You have the doctrine of justification. You have the doctrine of conversion. You have the doctrine of union. You have the doctrine of sanctification, but you also have this wonderful doctrine of adoption. If you look just a few pages to the right, to the first chapter of Ephesians, when Paul talks about blessing, the fact that we are blessed, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, he further says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election is for the purpose of the doctrine of adoption. He chose us so that He could adopt us. And that essentially is what adoption is. It's when you choose someone to be your child. Now, in these opening seven verses, we learn so much about the wonders of this work of God called adoption. We'll call it sonship. Let's begin with the preparation for sonship. The preparation in the opening three verses. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, the word for child is nepios, it means baby, infant, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. All right, now that's the simple illustration. That's the simple analogy. Paul starts by saying, let's use a natural illustration to make the point. A child may be an heir. He may be an heir, but he doesn't differ at all from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. Because as an infant, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father when he can step into his inheritance. In the ancient world, the process of growing up was much more dramatically identified. Under the Roman law, the year was fixed somewhere between the age of 14 and 17. The family had a sacred festival called Liberalia. The child was taken to the forum in Rome and introduced into public life. It was a definitive day. It was the end of childhood. It was the beginning of adulthood. And the symbol of it for boy and girl was they brought their toys. They brought their toys and they laid down all their toys and demonstrably put away childish things. Paul borrows that idea. This is the picture. So, verse 3, so also we. Now he moves from the illustration to the application. So also we, while we were infants, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the law. That's the period of time before we became mature sons. Before. Now, look at that phrase, the elemental things of the world. This has caused some people a bit of a struggle. What does this exactly mean? And if you look over to Colossians 2 for a moment, you will remember that I read it to you earlier, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then back down to verse 20 of that chapter, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. What are the elementary principles of the world? They're the things in which you were held captive before Christ. Whatever they are, whatever that bondage is. To a Gentile, it would be, if you're looking at Colossians, it would be this, philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men to the Gentiles. Or it would be down in verse 21, certain rules, decrees, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Or down in verse 23, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. There are religions that think holiness is achieved by flagellation and inflicting pain on yourself. That is a form of elementary principles of the world. But so is the law of God. All religion, no matter how sophisticated it may appear, even Judaism, all religion is really elementary. Elementary. There's no real maturity in any basic religion. The law was a form of religion that was elementary. It was elementary, and if you stayed there, you would be doomed. The point was to get from there to Christ. In Christ comes full maturity. So that's the preparation for sonship. Just a few comments about the second point, the realization of sonship. The realization of sonship. But when, here comes the turning point, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is just glorious language. It doesn't say He created His Son. It says He sent Him forth. He already existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. The eternal Son became man. God sent forth His Son. He is God. He is the exact representation of God. He is God in human flesh. But not only deity, it says He was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. Full humanity. Full humanity. He had to be God to accomplish the divine person, overpower sin and death. But He had to be man in order to be the substitute for us. He had to be God to have the power of an everlasting and eternal life. He had to be God to conquer sin, but He had to be man to take the sinner's place. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is man, our substitute. He is God who overpowers even sin and death for us. Further, it says about Him was that He was born under the law. When He came, the law was still in place, and He adhered to the Mosaic law in every detail. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. What could the law not do? The law couldn't save. The law couldn't bring forgiveness. The law couldn't remove the sentence of death and hell. What the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, it wasn't the law's fault, it's holy, just, and good. But the flesh is weak. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He not only became a curse for us, but He fulfilled in His death, but in His life He fulfilled the law for us. So our sins are imputed to Him in His death, and His perfect life is imputed to us by faith. He sent His Son. Why? Verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He wanted to redeem us, buy us back from our bondage, pay the price. Our Lord, it says, was born under the law, but He kept it perfectly. That's His active righteousness, His active obedience. And then He died in our place, and that's His passive righteous obedience. And He did it to redeem us, ex agorazo, to buy us from the bondage of sin. That we might, here it comes at the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is such an honorable privilege. Romans 8:17 again speaks to this magnificent truth. If children, you who are the children of God, if you're now children, you are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is what it means to be a son of God. That's what verse 7 says, an heir through God. You're no longer a slave or like a slave, being an immature child, no better than a slave. You have been delivered from that bondage. Now you are fully adopted as a son. If you live apart from the gospel of Christ, if you live apart from faith in Jesus Christ, I don't care how religious you are, how moral you are in bondage. You are under the law, you are under sin, you are under a curse, and you're captive to the elemental things of this world that have no power to restrain or subdue your evil flesh and can do nothing but deliver you to eternal judgment. You are a slave. There is promise there, but you can't enter into it until you become a son, a fully mature son. And that happens only when you come in faith to Jesus Christ. And then the generosity of God is staggering. You literally sit with Christ on His throne in glory, Scripture says, and become a joint heir with Him of all that God possesses. Staggering grace to sinners.
Next week on Grace to You.
If you say you're not corrupt, you have to explain your demise. All sinners are under divine judgment for their rebellion and their violation and their innate corruption. The sentence that comes from God on all mankind is condemnation to eternal punishment in hell.